It was good to look at that video, I think, to hear again the words of Jesus' story, his parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee. Maybe you've heard it plenty of times, and we know the story. We know that, you know, it's the tax collector who does the right thing and it's the Pharisee who does the wrong thing. But to go back in its day, it was really quite radical. And I imagine if Jesus was to tell the story in different terms, here to us this morning, he might use some different characters. He might be saying, let me tell you about the archbishop and the alcoholic who went to church, and then describe how they prayed. I wonder whether we would assume that it's got to be the archbishop who's the one who's right with God and not the alcoholic. Well, we're going to be looking at where our confidence from God comes from, what we put our trust in, and I think it's a really important topic for us to be clear about, particularly for ourselves, but also for how we communicate in our world with the people around about us. Because there's a great deal of confusion out there, I understand, as to what it is to be a Christian and how you become one. Some people would see me as a professional Christian, and they'd probably have reasons for that. The fact that I've been trained as a minister, I'm employed by a church, I've been to church most of my life, and all those sorts of things. And in my connections with people, from time to time, I've had the opportunity to ask people whether they would like to look into what Christianity is all about. And typically, sadly, I've often had the response, no thanks, I'm not into religion. Now, there are times when I'm feeling a little bit perky and I'll reply, well, neither am I, so that gives us something in common, so let's talk. But the reality is that most people think that being a Christian and being religious are the same thing, that Christians are religious people. And I think because of this, there's quite a bit of confusion as to what a Christian really is, and it's helpful for us to go back and look at this afresh this morning. What do I mean by religion? Now, religion is a sociological phenomena. You can talk about various religions around the world. You can categorise people geographically by their religions and so on. But I'll use the word a little bit more specifically this morning to speak of religion as things that people do in order to make themselves right with God. So religion is the form of activity that people engage in so that the deity, whoever that deity might be, will accept them and treat them well. That's the way I'm going to be using the term religion this morning as we look at this particular passage. And I do that because I believe that most people out there think that that's a reasonable summary of what Christianity is on about. That is, Christianity is on about people doing things so that God will be pleased with them. What sorts of things will they do? Well, we can talk about all those sorts of things. They're not surprising, really, things like church and prayer and Bible and particular activities and so on. These are religious things that people do so that God will find people acceptable. And the reality is that a lot of people feel this way, and a lot of people are particularly attached to religion in these terms. That is, they would say, there are certain things that we must do. It might be church or mass or some other word. It might be particular prayer or a type of prayers. It might be confession. It might be tithing. It might be fasting. It could be baptism in one form or other, perhaps the necessity to be baptized as a baby. I remember being called upon by parents who were deeply distressed that their young child was not likely to live, and they called upon me to come and to baptize the baby, because they believed that this had to happen if the child was to be acceptable to God. That's a widespread view by many, many people. Or it might be to do with marriage or to do with the way that people are buried and so on. There are festivals and ceremonies and people celebrate certain times of the year. In fact, many Christians speak about the church calendar. They speak of Advent and Lent and other things that mean you've got to act and live in a particular way for a time so that you'll be pleasing to God. And of course, if some of those things sound foreign to us, there is the temptation to think even here, that there are things that we do that are more likely to make us acceptable to God than not. If we're involved in a Bible study, even leading a Bible study, if we're up front, if we have theological training, the temptation is to put confidence in things that we do in order to be sure that we are a Christian. Now, it's an ancient issue, this one. It's not just a common day-to-day practice. It's an ancient issue. And it was an issue at the time of Jesus and at the time of the Apostle Paul as he wrote this letter to the Philippians. In particular, it was an issue for the people with Jewish ancestry, the people who would go back through their family tree to Abraham. For these people, there were many things that they held dear, and the temptation was to put their confidence in the things that they did hold dear. It might be particular practices, such as keeping the law of Moses, or maybe focused on the central laws of Moses, the Ten Commandments and so on. Or it might be making sure that you not only kept the ten, but the other 600 and something that there are, and lest you are in any danger of breaking the 600 and something, that you add a whole collection of laws that are built up over time to make sure that you're okay at the centre. That was what was called the approach of the Pharisees. They lived this way with rules and rituals and details. There were certain rites of passage, of course, particularly for male Jewish boys. Circumcision and the bar mitzvah. There were activities, again, throughout the week and throughout the year with festivals and particular foods and ways of washing and all sorts of things that were viewed by many as the way to be right with God. It was the way of religion. What I do so that God will accept me. Now, with all this attachment to religion that we see, it's helpful to reflect on Paul's autobiography, if you like, where he goes back and he talks about his attitude to religion and how it had changed. And we see that here probably more clearly than in any part of the Bible in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 11. So pick it up with me. You might want to keep your outlines open and you can read on. And we'll take it from verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, whatever it is that he's referring to here, it's worth repeating. Okay, well, the message that he's wanting to get across, it's no trouble for him to say it again, and it will protect them that he will say it again. Watch out for those dogs, he says, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, it's colourful language, isn't it? He's pointing to a particular group of people, and he's describing them as dogs, evildoers, and flesh mutilators. Sounds like something you'd see on The Walking Dead, really, doesn't it? Rather than something that you'd hear from a Christian minister. But nonetheless, there's a lot of graphic language in this passage. He's particularly concerned about these people. And I think from reading Philippians and many other letters that he wrote, the people that he's talking about here could be described as Judaizers. That is, they're people who are wanting those who become Christian to make sure that they become Jewish Christians, that they are involved in Jewish practices and behaviours. In other words, they are trying to turn non-Jewish believers into Jewish believers. And what they're doing in this is literally saying, okay, you've got Jesus, that's not enough. What you need is Jesus plus fasting. What you need is Jesus plus circumcision. What you need is Jesus plus the Sabbath. What you need is Jesus plus only kosher foods and so on. They're trying to add something to the work of Jesus. And Paul was right on board with this kind of attitude until it changed. He said in verse 3 that he had reasons to put confidence in the flesh. It's a way of speaking about these practices. But he does so no longer. Verses 3 and 4. Something had changed for Paul, and it's important that we look at this. Look at verses 4 through to 6. It says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. See, what Paul's saying here is when it came to keeping Jewish laws, he did it exceptionally well. He goes back and he parades his qualifications. The qualifications that come from his heritage, first of all. He was born into the Jewish line, and he followed the practices that were necessary, the circumcision. He's of the top tribe, if you like. He's able to give some kind of status here to the tribe of Benjamin. He's a genuine Hebrew of Hebrews. And as he grew older and he put these things into practice, he trained as a Pharisee. Now, we might be used to Pharisees from the Gospels and just think that these are the guys, you know, like the melodrama that you boo and hiss when they come out, that you've got Jesus the good guy and Pharisees the bad guys. But the reality is the Pharisee was the best you could get. The Pharisee was the guy who was fair dinkum, serious, absolutely, meticulously intentional about every religious practice of the Jews. They knew it all inside out, and they sought very carefully to practice it. Indeed, we can pick up from some of Jesus' teaching that the Pharisees, when they tithed, not only tithed their money, not only tithed the big issues in life, but if they were growing a little herb garden in the kitchen window where there was some basil, some rosemary, some thyme, some chives and so on, what they would do was make sure that they didn't take it all, but they set aside a tithe, a tenth, so as to give away. They were that careful about their religious law keeping. And Paul's saying that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was, in fact, we discover again from another one of his writings, trained under the teacher Gamaliel. He was a top-notch, serious student as a trainee Pharisee. And he goes on to say, as for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Now, at first glance, that seems like he's blown it. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Until you get inside his head and you see what's going on. Because Paul, he knew his Bible, he knew his Old Testament. And one of the things that he knew very, very carefully was that if anyone hung on a tree, he was under the curse of God. And these Christians are going around saying, you know that guy that was hung up on a tree? You know that bloke that they nailed through the hands and through the feet? You know that guy Jesus? They're now worshipping this guy. What they're doing is blasphemous because Jesus was under the curse of God. How can they worship a crucified one and call him the Messiah? That is obscene. And so, because of that, Paul sought to persecute the church. He had permission, he had authority to imprison people. In fact, you see him in the book of Acts standing, giving his affirmation, his approval to people stoning Stephen. And then, of course, this one goes on to lead the charge against Christians. And he does it because he is so passionately committed to his religion. As to legalistic righteousness, righteousness based on the law, you couldn't point the finger when it came to Paul. He was the best. Maybe to put it in our language, as Don Bradman is to cricket, so the Apostle Paul was to religion. The best and the fairest, hands down. But things changed. See, Paul used to think that this was profit. He used to understand that what he was doing was actually winning him approval with God. And he had every reason to put confidence in these things, he says there in verse 4. But things changed. Look at verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Things have changed. What was helpful, he now sees as unhelpful. What was profit was now loss. What he thought was kind of accruing interest in the black is now, in fact, showing that he's in the red. Now, a number of years back, in 1993, we purchased a home here in Canberra. And we shared, actually, with another couple, and we were buying half the house each. And we got one of those loans where they deliberately make you pay extra at the beginning so that you get ahead. It was a very popular strategy back then because these were the days when interest rates were around 17 and 18% in the late 80s and early 90s. And so they wanted to help protect people by kind of corralling them so that they didn't loan more than you could afford and that you paid it off at a higher kind of pace than you might otherwise have to, so that if things changed you wouldn't get into trouble. And I had every reason after about 6 months of paying into our home loan to believe that I was getting ahead. This was a get ahead type loan, alright? Until one day when I received this letter from the bank. Let me read it to you. Dear customer, notice of outstanding repayment. Your loan account is in arrears, and then it goes on to say by how much. If you disagree with the arrears balance, or if you are not in a position to correct the situation, we urge you to contact this department on this number and make an arrangement that can be reached to our mutual satisfaction. Please give this matter your immediate attention. Yours sincerely, blah blah, Residential Collections Department. Now I can tell you, I was a little surprised to get that letter. In fact, I think it would be fair to say I was absolutely shocked, and I thought, what has been going on? I thought I had been paying extra into the bank so that I would be in profit. They're telling me that I'm in arrears so that I'm actually in debit. Now, this was the time when a certain bank had taken over another bank, and they had separated some of their loans between ACT and New South Wales. We were originally living in New South Wales and took out a loan there, and then when we bought this place, we were now living in the ACT. And there was the slight problem of the fact that you could have the same number in New South Wales as in the ACT with one prefix different. And so the upshot of this was, it was the bank's mistake. We'd been paying this money into the account, and somebody in New South Wales was seeing their loan go down very, very rapidly. They were getting well ahead. Somebody in the ACT by the name of Dave and Fiona was going backwards. What I thought was to my profit was actually to my arrears, but it was their fault, not mine, so I can stand on my high heels. High heels? No. High horse, isn't it? Yeah, that's just checking you're still awake. I must say, I don't actually own any high heels. And those that Fiona owns, I definitely would not fit into. So enough of that. All right. Let's get back on track. So, what I thought was to my profit was in fact to my loss. Now that's what he's talking about here. In fact, I said colourful language. Have a look at verse 8. He says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish or garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Now, he uses the word garbage here. Well, actually, no. The New International Version translators use the word garbage. The word in the original literally means, "I consider all things to be excrement. I consider them all to be fit for the toilet. I consider them dung. I consider them crap. I consider them worth absolutely nothing." He's using colourful language because he wants us to see just this massive contrast between things that look like they're religiously helpful and they're fit for nothing more than the toilet. Now that's a massive reversal of thinking, isn't it? How could he possibly take all of his religious achievement and see it as fit for nothing more than flushing down the toilet? Now I see this as a challenge, and I think we all should. See, how do we measure our standing with God? Where do we gain our confidence? Temptation is to think, well, yeah, I'm pretty regular at church. You know, I do pray, at least when I remember, and I read my Bible when I get reminded. And if we were to weigh our good versus our bad, I think most of us would think that we're pretty good people. In fact, I think that that is the way that most people in our world weigh up how they believe they will stand with God. Let's list my good, let's list my bad, and I hope that the good slightly outweighs the bad and that God's pass mark is 51%. But there is a problem. And not only a problem, but there is a temptation and a danger. So let me just carry on a little bit personally just for a second. I am a third generation minister. See, my grandfather was a minister and my dad was a minister, and as I grew up, the only thing I was never going to be was a minister. But now I'm stuck and I'm a minister, alright? And I was born into a Christian household. My father was at theological college when I was born. And I can't remember in my early years missing church at all. And I can't remember missing church at all, because it was when I was around about 8 or 9 years of age that I did miss church. Because I went to my uncle's house and he took me on the Puffing Billy steam railway down in the Dandenongs rather than to church. And I feel guilty to this day. Fancy skipping church to go on a steam train. I went along to Sunday school. I went to this thing called Christian Endeavour. I used to go to holiday programs. I'd be involved in Christian clubs that the church held from time to time. When I hit high school, of course, there was a youth group and I'd go to that, and there was a kind of teenage Sunday school and I went to that, and as I got a bit older I'd go along to Bible study groups. I went to a Christian conference and I paid my own way when I was at the end of year 11 to go across to Perth at all my own cost just to go to a Christian convention and to go down the Margaret River and surf down there. But I actually wanted to be right with God. That was a passion that I had during my high school years. And I used to try and think, now what bad have I done every day? And my prayer times in my teenage years were actually quite long, because there was too much that I had done wrong each day. And I used to be deeply concerned about that, and to make sure that I kind of cleared my own slate with God. And as I moved on to university, I did so with an intention to let go of all the relationships that I had in the past that could point the finger and say, no, he's really not that good, so that I could delude people into thinking that I was pretty good. And again, I got involved in Christian things. I went along to Bible studies. I went to camps. I listened to talks. I ended up working for the church at the university for a couple of years. I went off to Bible college and did a Bachelor of Theology course. I started working for a university student ministry. I was involved in speaking at conferences here in Canberra and in other places. I went back to college and did a Master's in Theology. I've done other study in different areas of Christian ministry since. I've had the opportunity to plant and to lead a church, to grow a student ministry, to train other people for ministry, to speak here in this city and in other cities around our country and in other countries as well. So I reckon if I was to match it with most of you when it came to religious performance, I would probably win. Does that make me better with God? No, there's a danger. There is a danger that if I have the attitude that Paul used to have, that I might think that these things are to my profit. And I would be completely deluded. Because if I place my confidence in any of those things, then they are nothing more than dung, deserving to be flushed down the toilet. But that's the way we think, isn't it? That's the temptation for us. That's the way the people that I meet with who don't know what it is to be Christian think that we should weigh things up. And I think that's why Paul says in verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. See, if you get it wrong as to how to be right with God, then you are a dangerous individual. You're a dog, you're an evildoer, you're a mutilator. And of course, he's talking about particular Jewish activity here, but he could come up with an Australian contemporary Canberra version of this. And what he would want to say to people is, watch out for those who say it's religion. Watch out for those who say it's what you do. They're dangerous people, religious people. No, there's an alternative to religion. And he spells it out for us beautifully. Come back to verse 7. It says, whatever was gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now, there's a type of language that Paul is using in this paragraph, and I highlight it for you because it's the language of relationship, not ritual. He says, I want to know Christ. He talks about having faith in Christ or trusting in Christ. It's the language of relationship, isn't it? And it's relationship not with an idea, not with a form of practice, but with a person. He wants to know Christ, the person, Jesus Christ. It's not a philosophy. It's not an ideology. It's not a form of morality. It's relationship. He wants to be united with Christ. He wants to be part of God's family. And it's important that we recognise that being part of God's family is different to being part of our own families. See, we don't have to do anything, do we, to become part of our own family. We just are. It's kind of handed down. I am part of the McDonald family because I was born to Norman and Ruth McDonald. And my dad was part of the McDonald family because he was born to Dave and Edna McDonald. And you can go up through the family tree, that's as far as I know, but there is nothing that you need to do specifically to be a part of that except to be born, and you didn't have anything to do with it. Now, it's different when it comes to relationship with Jesus, but sometimes I think we need to get this clear. Now, on Tuesday afternoons over the last 3 to 4 weeks, I've been doing something that, boy, I wished I'd done years ago. I've been meeting with my 16-year-old teenage boy, and we've been talking together for an hour or two each afternoon. And sometime, I think it was around mid-December, he went on a camp, and he was helping out on this particular camp, and he came back with a list of questions that he had for his dad. 50 of them, written on 2 pages. And he gave them to me, and I read through, and I was deeply humbled, and I'd be happy to talk more about this, particularly with dads at another time. But the questions kind of started way back. They were questions about life in primary school. What was it like in primary school, Dad? Did you get on with other people well? What were your friends like? Did you find yourself getting into trouble? What was your relationship like with your siblings? How did you relate to your father? How did you relate to your mother? And so on. And we've been working through these questions. Some of them are quite specific to he and to me because we're both what we call PKs, preacher's kids, pastor's kids. And so one of the questions that we kind of talked quite a bit about over the last week was, what was it like in high school to be a pastor's kid? Now, I'll tell you, I found it incredibly difficult to be a pastor's kid because people would mock me on sight. I had a bunch of friends who were pretty cruel, really, and I was probably just as cruel, but they'd come up and they'd genuflect in front of me. And a typical greeting was not "how you going," it was "bless you, my son," alright? And that's how they kind of pushed me away, but at the same time had a bit of fun in doing it. And I was able to ask my son, you know, what kind of response have you had? And he hadn't had that kind of response, and probably it's a little bit easier for my son because he'd been able to say, "Oh, my dad's a chaplain to the Brumbies," rather than say he's actually the pastor of a church. And that's kind of semi-cool, even if people have no idea what a chaplain is, all right? Now, when we've been talking through these things, one of the things that both he and I have recognised in our experience is coming to a point where we've recognised that Christianity is not something you can inherit. He's come to that point quite recently, over the last 2 to 3 years, and made a decision that he would follow Christ for himself. And this January, he was actually very committed to demonstrating that by being baptised and inviting his friends down the coast to celebrate in that. For me, it was a little less clear as to when that happened. I went forward at about 5 evangelistic meetings during high school, but I don't think I clearly grasped the relationship with Jesus and what he had done, making things absolutely clear so that I could be confident until I looked at Romans 5 sometime when I'd left home and I was at university. Nonetheless, both of us had this experience. Christianity, relationship with God, is not inherited. It's not passed down from parent to parent. And parents, we need to take this on board. We need to engage with our own children along these lines. Now, the language of relationship is what Paul highlights at this point. He talks about faith in Christ, faith meaning to trust in him, to believe in him, to depend upon him. And he contrasts this in verse 9 with what you can do. So there's a kind of what you do, religion, versus what's done for you, Christ. Look at verse 9. Found in him, here's the contrast, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So there's two types of righteousness here. One is what you might call self-righteousness. In fact, that's pretty much what he says. Not having a righteousness of my own, not having a self-righteousness, i.e. to do with what I've done in law-keeping. Now, he had very good reasons for that kind of confidence, because he was the best law-keeper that there was. But he says that what he came to realise was that he should put no confidence in himself, his performance through law-keeping, but only through trusting, through believing and depending, through faith in Christ. And there's a difference, isn't there, between a righteousness that we develop from within ourselves and a righteousness which is given to us by God. And that's the contrast here. And I think it's worth recognising the importance of that distinction. So, if you want a quick summary of religion versus genuine Christianity, religion has to do with what you do, D-O. Genuine Christianity has to do with what has already been done, D-O-N-E. Religion has to do with what I do, and genuine Christianity has to do with what Christ has done. That's a simple contrast. That's something that we need to take hold of, and we need to communicate with those who are confused. And I tell you, that came as a shock for Paul, because he had every reason to put confidence in his own performance, and it wasn't random performance. For Paul, it wasn't saying, yeah, I think I've been a pretty good bloke, I'm sure God wouldn't hold anything against me. No, for Paul, it was saying, look, I was brought up in the right race, I went through all the right rituals, I read and learned all of the right laws, and as far as I'm concerned, I kept them better than anybody. And it was worth nothing. So if Paul, with all that going for him, was not able to get right with God based on his own performance, what hope have you or I got on our own terms? Or other people, as they invent their own ways to be right with God? Paul's a good test case here. That is, he's saying it simply cannot be done. Righteousness with God comes only by God himself. And we need to remember this, because I've been around long enough to have people say to me, hey, if you're going to be a genuine Christian, there are things that you've got to do. You've got to get along and be actively involved in this activity. Or you've got to go through this particular ritual or practice. Or you've got to have this particular mystical experience. Or you've got to display these particular gifts. Or you've got to have this particular rite of passage. And they are all adding to the work of Christ. No, no, no. We need to remember that the first person that we see respond to the death of Jesus Christ is the criminal hanging on the cross beside him. The thief who says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we need to remember Jesus' response to him. Yep, absolutely. Just get some people to get you down, get off to church. Make sure you get baptized. And hey, take communion. And make sure that there's confirmation following that. And there's probably going to be a program so you can discover your gifts. Make sure you put them into practice. And be meticulous in your tithing. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say that? What he said was, today you will be with me in paradise. There was no opportunity for all of these things that he could do. He just recognised that there was nothing he could do. And Jesus welcomed him into his kingdom. Self-righteousness versus God-given righteousness. Which would you prefer? The day when we stand before God and God says, why should I let you into my kingdom? And you say, well, look, I've. Or for God to say, look, forget that. I know what my son Jesus has done for you. Welcome in. Do you want to stand on your own righteousness, or do you want to stand on the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith in Christ Jesus? See, the gospel is about what Christ has done, D-O-N-E. And to use Paul's terms here and to change the word slightly, everything else is dung, D-U-N-G. Now, let me just tie some of these things together. You'll pick up clearly through what I've been saying and what I think Philippians is saying here, that the way to be right with God is not about religion. That confidence doesn't come from what we do, our own performance. And if you're not a Christian, or if you've been uncertain about whether you're right with God, if you've been evaluating whether you think you've done enough to be acceptable to God, if you've been like me in high school, trying to remember absolutely everything that you might have done to upset God so you could kind of clear the slate yourself, then this is the part of the Bible for you. Because it's saying, no, there's nothing you can do, friends. It's not up to what you can do. It's not about your performance or your good performance or even your bad performance. It's about recognizing that you need Jesus. Putting your trust in Jesus who's actually done everything to make you righteous before God. So, I want to urge you to do that. To know that Christianity is not religion in the way that I've described religion. It's about God welcoming people on the basis of Christ into his relationship. Now you can't add to that. They say that Australia is the society that rejects the idea of charity. You know, I've got to do it myself. I've got to pull myself out of this problem. I've got to work at it. I've got to contribute. But friends, when it comes to being right with God, there is no contribution you can make. It's not like super. You can't kind of get some and add some yourself. No, it's either you or it's God, and there is no crossover between it. And I want to urge you to make sure that it's God. Religion is ultimately about self, and Christianity is ultimately and completely the finished work of Christ. And that is a great blessing. And so you can have confidence in Jesus. Do you have confidence in Jesus? Those of you who would call yourselves Christians, is that where your confidence lies? Are you Christian because you know Jesus? Well, if that's the case, you can be confident. When Billy Graham was out in Australia in 1979 for one of his big crusades, he was interviewed by Mike Willacy on Channel 9. And Mike Willacy asked him whether he was sure of going to heaven. And Billy Graham answered yes. And you could see the kind of mild shock on Mike Willacy's face. How could you be sure of something like that? How could you know that you would go to heaven? How could you know that God would accept you? How can you know, and I think this was probably what was going through Mike's mind, that you've done enough? And Billy Graham was able to say, because it's not what I do. It's what Christ has done. And I don't stand before God on the basis of my performance. I stand on the basis of Christ's performance. So Christian brothers and sisters, let us be confident in Christ. And I think that there are dangers for us in this regard. Sometimes I think the longer that we've been Christian, the more that we take Jesus for granted. And the temptation is for us to slip into looking again into the mirror and seeing what we've done ourselves. And I think that people like myself are in danger of that. The professional Christian. The person who's able to look at their own performance and, hey, look, I might have been bad once, but I'm not too bad now. I might have needed Jesus at the start, but I could probably sneak into my own these days. Don't be so stupid. Don't be so foolish. And on the inverse of that, when we feel that we're not going so well, there's a temptation to what? Improve our performance. Hey, I could be more confident that I was truly a Christian if I did pray every day. If I was more passionate about sharing my faith, if I was more committed to church, if I actually took on this area of ministry, then I could be confident. No, friends, don't put your confidence in what you do. It didn't start there with Jesus, and it doesn't finish there. See, the Christian life is always about confidence in Jesus alone. Paul says, I want to know Christ. He wants to know Christ. That's all he's on about, knowing Christ. And let me say also, comes to our communication, I think that we need to help people to understand genuine Christianity. I suspect that so many people have rejected Christianity and they haven't really rejected real Christianity. What they've rejected is a kind of self-righteousness that they perceive by Christian people. And if they think that Christians are self-righteous prats, And then they see people in the church doing sorts of things that our whole society is revolted by. How could they possibly take Christianity seriously? And I have great sympathy with that. Because they need to hear the truth that it's not about what we do, it's about Jesus and what he's done. Now, in 2005 here in Canberra, there was a media campaign that was run by combined churches across the city. It was called Jesus All About Life. And money and resources were put into some promotional TV snippets, kind of 60-second, 30-second little advertisements. And I remember one of them where there's someone on the screen and they're saying, "I'm not into religion, but I think that what Jesus said makes a lot of sense." And the desire of Christians was to actually shift people from thinking it's all about religion out there and actually look at Jesus. And I think we need to do that again. Not necessarily the media campaign, though maybe, but we need to help people to see it is all about Jesus. The God who came to this earth, the God who died and rose again from the dead, Jesus. That there is forgiveness, that there's grace, that there's a fresh start. That we need to be using the language of relationship with Jesus. Knowing God, knowing Jesus, and not simply talking about religious practice. Friends, I think we need to start introducing people to the one we know. There's a campaign going on this year on the university campuses. It's called Uncover. And some clever people have produced little copies of Luke's Gospel. They're kind of pocket-sized, where on every second or so page, there's a blank page for you to scribble down some notes. And in the text of Luke's Gospel of Jesus, there's some highlighted words, there's some little notes that have been written into the actual production. And the idea is that the students simply invite other students to have a look at this biography of Jesus as adults and write down what they observe as they read it. And then two people might catch up and they talk about their observations. It's really quite a simple strategy. I was talking with one of our own number, Phil McMaster. Most of you will know Phil. Phil has been many years in the army. He's actually retired from the army. He's committed to being involved in ministry amongst the military cadets, in particular out at the Australian Defence Force Academy. And over the last few weeks, as new students have been coming onto the campus at ADFA, he's been able to invite various people to come along to the group that they're involved in and to invite people who may have an interest to meet with him and to read through John's Gospel so that they read together what Jesus said, what Jesus did. They hear about the miracles, they hear about his teaching. They are challenged to look at who is this person. And in Phil's experience, there have been a number of people who have become Christians simply by doing that, sitting down and reading through John's Gospel. What can you be doing? Who could you be sharing this news about Jesus with? Who could you tell? Who could you invite to simply grab a copy of the Bible or the New Testament or even just one of the Gospels? In fact, we've got boxes full of Luke's Gospel. And we would love you to take these and be able to share them with friends to read them. Maybe we'll bring them along next week. So as we lead up to Easter, we can start thinking about how to introduce people to the one and the only one through whom we can have confidence with God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness to us. We thank you for rescuing us from the plight of our own self-righteousness. Please help us not to trust in our own resources, in our own heritage, in our own practices, but only and always to continue to trust in the finished and completed work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's not about what we do, but it's about what you've done. May we never forget this and always rejoice in this. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.